Today is in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 45. You'll see it on the back of your bulletin if you have one. So I'll ask you to stand and read it with me. And then I'll ask you to sit down after we've read it together. So the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10 and verse 45. Let's say it together. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. We have been, in the last several weeks in our church, purposely going over our purpose statement by not looking so much at the purpose statement, but the scriptures that support the purpose statement of our church. As I've done for the last several weeks, I would be amiss not to do it again. We will say, and you'll find the purpose statement on the inside of your bulletin near the top. For those of you who don't need to read it, that would be even better because you've memorized it. But let's say it again together. Today, we're looking at the very last phrase of our purpose statement, and we'll find that they are totally interconnected. They don't stand alone. This is a part of a healthy church. Let's read it together. We will exalt the risen Jesus by encouraging one another as members of God's family and strengthening each other to maturity through his word. We will unashamedly share the good news and demonstrate God's love as we serve others until Jesus returns. That's good. More and more faces looking up, saying that they know it. That's good. You church members and regular attenders, learn that statement and learn the verses that go along with it, which you can see on the bulletin there. It says Romans 12, 1 and 2, which pertain to we will exalt the risen Jesus. Hebrews 10, 24, 25, which pertains to encouraging one another as members of God's family. Colossians 2, 6, 7, which refers to strengthening each other to maturity through his word. Romans 1, 16, which refers to we will unashamedly share the good news. And then the last one today, Mark 10, 45, which will cover the thought and demonstrate God's love as we serve others until Jesus returns. So although we come to the final part of our purpose statement, it really isn't the closing part. It's just part of it. They're all connected. We don't just go from 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then we're done. These things are happening all the time in a healthy, balanced church. So we're going to look today at this verse, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We're going to look at that particularly in the way it can help us accomplish our purpose of what? Demonstrating God's love as we serve others indefinitely until Jesus returns. And I believe it's a fitting verse upon which to base this closing portion of our purpose statement. For in this short verse, this short verse, which many of you know, you've heard and you've thought about it before and you've memorized, and many say it is the key verse in the Gospel of Mark, we see a grand picture of Jesus Christ. A grand picture of Jesus Christ. And it is perhaps, someone has said, as adequate a summary of who he was and what he came to do as could be found in such a short piece of scripture. It is weighted with theological truths that we ought to know about his person and his work. And just by itself is a great study. If we were just to study Jesus Christ and who he was in his work, this is a great verse to study. But it's important to notice that in the context in which Jesus said, this is what Jesus said. This is what he said about himself. It's important to know that he said it in context where we must not miss the point that he is saying this in the context that he's saying, I am a model for all my disciples to follow. He's not just saying it about himself and saying that there, that's who I am. That's what I came to do. He's saying it in the context of saying, I am your model. I am your example. This is how you are to follow me. It's radical. And I'll read the passage to you before so you just get the context. We won't be dealing with the whole context, but just so you see that Jesus didn't say this in a vacuum. He said it for a reason. He said it because he was concerned about the spirit that he saw in his disciples, whom he was training up to be servants, to show God's love. He saw in them something that wasn't right. And this is how that came to be in Mark chapter 10, beginning in 35. I'll read it to you. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him, that's Jesus, and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So there's the context. These disciples were more concerned about where they were going to be in heaven, wanting places of position and authority because they thought they'd be leaders. And Jesus said, that's not the way it's to be with you. You're to become the least. You're to be a servant of those whom you are over. And then he said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He said, "This, I am your example. Follow me." James Edwards, in his commentary 2002, said this: "What Christ taught about service and self-sacrifice was not just a principle of the kingdom of God, but a pattern of life, of his life, that was authoritative for and transferable to his disciples." It was to be transferred to his disciples. So as we consider the weight of our single verse this morning, we are not to just stand back in awe as we sung, "I stand in awe of one so great." We are not just to stand back in awe of Christ, at one who is so great and so loving and so good and so giving, but we are to adopt the same posture as he had. Not because it's the right thing to do. Not because, well, that's our duty to be like that, but because that was the posture of the Son of Man. The way his posture was, "I am here to serve and to give, to empty myself. So you who follow me, you are to take the same posture, serving and giving and emptying yourself." And by that way, we can say that is how we are going to demonstrate God's love, by serving others. So we have to start there. Otherwise, we can just be doing lots of things of love, demonstrating love, that isn't really anchored to God's love. And it can just be our attempt to love people. And what we're saying here in our purpose statement is the love that we are demonstrating is what? What is particular about it? It is what? It is God's love. And that's a love that you and I, by nature, don't have to give. Because our love is conditional, right? Just the way we are, for the most part. It can be unconditional to our children, perhaps, but to those whom we don't care much for, that's when we start putting conditions on it. God says, not so with you. We ought to demonstrate God's love as we serve others, not favorites, just others, until Christ returns. So since Jesus is our example to follow, let's give first attention to him in this account. We'll discover three truths about him that will give us all the motivation. You know, in order to love people the way that God wants us to, we need motivation, don't we? And I believe that if we understand this passage here, we will get all the motivation we need to demonstrate the same love he showed us in serving and loving others. So here's the first truth that Christ revealed about himself is that he, first of all, identified himself with men. He says, for even the Son of Man, it's a self-designated title for Christ. That's how he described himself. Even the Son of Man. It is important for us then to see Christ, who we know is what? Fully God. One of the main doctrines of the Christian faith is that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Fully God. But also that he was what? Fully man. It's an essential doctrine. He's our fellow man. That's an astounding thought. Jesus Christ was made man and took on flesh and dwelt among us. We know he is the Son of, we know he claimed or demonstrate himself to be the Son of God. He said things like, I and the Father are one. You have seen me, he said, you have seen the Father. He was crucified for claiming to be the Son of God, for blasphemy. So that's an essential element, as that he is definitely fully God. We teach that, but he's also fully man. If you look at Hebrews 2, 17 through 18, a simple singular verse, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 17 through 18. Speaking of Christ, the writer says this in Hebrews 2, 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. It's important to know that Christ, the Son of Man, was like us. He was our fellow man. Fully God, yet fully man. The phrase Son of Man, which he spoke of himself, also has messianic connotations. That there's more to it than the Son of Man. Turn to Daniel, the Old Testament prophet. Daniel chapter 7, when we see the term even the Son of Man, there's every reason to believe that Jesus Christ, whose Bible was the Old Testament, when he said Son of Man, he identified himself with the Son of Man from the prophet Daniel. Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, Christ no doubt would have known this scripture spoke of him. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. If he is to be our example, we must see him as our fellow man, the Son of Man, although he was truly, fully God. For even the Son of Man, that's his self-designated title, our fellow man, a tremendous truth about Christ that will help us to be motivated to say, we're going to love people the way he loved people. Leads us to a second truth in our verse. Jesus reveals a truth about the purpose for which he came. For even, he says, the Son of Man, and he first says what he didn't come to do. He says, the Son of Man came not what? To be served. Why did he say this? Why didn't he just say, for the Son of Man came to serve? But because of the context, the disciples were showing in the context a spirit that was foreign to him, weren't they? It seemed that they were expecting some type of prominence and power and reward and honor and glory for themselves. And he said, no, that can't be with you. That's the way it is in the rulers of the world, the Gentiles. Not so among you. I'm sending you out to demonstrate, to be my humble, obedient servants. There's a different spirit that is to be had among the people of God. It's different, completely different. It's upside down to the way the world sees it. So in light, he wanted them to know by this verse 45 that there's no doubt what he meant. For even the Son of Man came not to be served. In light of what he had just, who he had just said he was, even the Son of Man, and I just read to you Daniel 7. And look what it said back in Daniel 7 there, verse 14. It said, unto him was given dominion, that is the Son of Man, and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages, what does it say next? Should what? Serve him. I mean, it makes sense that someone so great and powerful and mighty as the Son of Man would be served. But he said the Son of Man didn't come to be served. But to what? But to serve. So it would be surprising for him to say that he came to be served. But he used the word served, which is the same word we use for the word deacons in church. And we know that deacons in the church ought to be ministers of mercy, aren't they? Just servants. Meeting the needs of people. It's the same Greek word here in the Mark text. So that the truth here, we have the first truth is that God, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, is our fellow man. He became like us. But another truth that he's God's obedient servant, but also in a way makes him our servant. Not that we are his master, right? We're not his master. He's not a little genie that we rub the lamp and he does what we want him to do. He's God's servant, but he also serves us, the Son of Man, even the Son of Man. Our fellow man, he's our servant. Isn't that an incredible thought? That one as great and mighty as he would stoop, not just to take on flesh, but to actually serve us. And that's what he did in his life. Christ's posture in his life was that of a servant. He didn't go around expecting to lord it over people. He was a humble man who met the needs of people in his own unique way. He cared. Even though the Bible doesn't tell us all the details about, you'd be pretty sure that in the day-to-day activities of his life, there was just a humble servanthood spirit about the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't there? It is also noteworthy to consider here the extent of Jesus' awareness about his ministry. Mark 10:45 has a strong connection with the description of the suffering servant of the Lord, which I read in Isaiah 52 and 53. If you were to read that again or you listened, you'll see that this one verse, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and this giveth life as a ransom for many, could be just an adequate summary statement of Isaiah 52 and 53. And there's no doubt that Jesus, again, recognized himself as that. He knew that the Isaiah passages we read spoke of him, didn't he? He just knew it. Isaiah 53 presents the servant of the Lord as one who suffers and dies for the redemption of his people and whose life is offered as a substitute for their guilt. So Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve. A few days later in this account, this is the last week before Jesus was crucified. This is the final week when he said these words. He's on his way to Jerusalem, where he had already said three times before that the Son of Man is going to be delivered up to the rulers and be crucified. And on the third day, he would rise again. But a few days later, and as he went on, and if you turn to John chapter 13, we'll see Jesus demonstrated with a symbolic gesture of the extent of his love for them. He wanted to demonstrate his love for them in a symbolic gesture, fully expecting them to also demonstrate it to one another. So he was keen to make sure that these people knew that the love that he was demonstrating by his life first would be the way they would conduct themselves. So in John chapter 13, I'll read verse 1, 4, 5, and then 12 through 17. 1, 4, 5, 12 through 17. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, he knew his death was nigh. Having loved his own who were in the world. So he loved his own. I think NIV says he now showed them the full extent of his love. So during supper, they ate supper, and after supper, verse 4 says, he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. It goes on to say that Peter would have no part of that. He wasn't going to let Jesus wash his feet. Jesus rebuked him for his misunderstanding. And then in verse 12 to 17, when he had washed their feet, yes, he washed their feet, and he put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, and you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So Jesus laid down this symbolic gesture of the extent of his love. Humble, obedient servant stooping down and washing the dirty feet of his apostles. I mean, it's not the most appealing thing to do, is it? To wash another person's feet. Jesus thought nothing of it. It was just a symbolic gesture of loving and caring those whom he served. So not only is Christ, as our example, he's our fellow man, willing to stoop down and be with us and serve us. He came to serve us in an amazing way with his life, but he went much further than that, didn't he? He went much further than just serving his fellow men while he was alive. And that's where we see the third truth about Jesus revealed in this verse. He came not to be served, but to what? Serve. But it goes on. To what? And to what? Give his life. To give his life, the ultimate service, by giving his life. And this was God's demonstration of love, which is why our love, as we choose to demonstrate God's love, must point others to Christ ultimately. Christ gave his life. It wasn't just in the natural call of duty. It wasn't, okay, here I am, come to earth, serving man. And then in the course of that, it turned out that he had to give his life up in an act of heroic martyrdom or something. It wasn't something that happened. No, it was the whole purpose that he was born, wasn't it? Jesus was born to die for us. That was his point. That's why he took on flesh. That's why he became like us. So he could take our sins upon his sinless body and die the death he died on the cross for the likes of every single person in this room today. You are not excluded from the purpose for which Jesus Christ died. Whether you believe it or not, your belief or unbelief doesn't create nor destroy the truth. It is the truth. Believing only enables you to enter into the truth that is already there. But you can't say, well, I don't believe it, and therefore say that's not true. It doesn't make it false. It's true. And I say that based on the authority of the word of the living God. He was born to give his life for his people, but it was a special giving of life that the Bible says he gave. It was as a what? As a ransom. Jesus was our ransom. Think about that. He was your ransom. That means in order for someone to pay a ransom for you, you must have been held what? Hostage. Right? Why would you pay a ransom if someone didn't need to be ransomed from anything? The essential meaning of ransom is the deliverance by the payment of an equivalent. Something that would satisfy we know when you think of the kidnapper thing, right? Someone's kidnapped and they demand $1 million and the ransom is given. This person is worth $1 million. Give me $1 million, I'll set free the hostage. Equivalent. Deliverance by the payment of an equivalent. What we're saying was when Jesus, as a ransom, gave his life, his death purchased our life. That was the cost. That was the equivalent. That was the cost needed. And the one to whom the debt was paid was God himself. Now, God didn't hold us ransom. We held ourselves ransom by our sin. We were in bondage, slavery to our sinful nature. And his ransom payment on the cross bought us back from captivity into freedom. Not a freedom with a fear of ever being held captive again, but freed so we'd never be held captive again. It was a complete payment. It was a satisfactory payment that Christ paid through his death. He effected our release by giving his life for us, making us hostages who have been released with no fear of ever being taken hostage again or ever in fear of paying the debt that we owe to God. So by saying he was our ransom, he's also, there's some thoughts along with that. When you think of he was our ransom, he was our sacrifice. He sacrificed himself for us. There was nothing else that we could add. Our own sacrifice didn't add to the ransom payment. Only the perfect Son of Man could be such a ransom. Look at Psalm 49, 7 through 9, where the psalmist shares this thought with the people. Psalm 49, 7 through 9 speaks to the uselessness and impossibility of a mere man ransoming another man. Psalm 49. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. Yet, no man, no mere man, yet the Son of Man, who came to be a ransom, could and was the only one possible. Another aspect of this ransom, then, he was our sacrifice. It also says that he came to give his ransom for many. That little word for shows that he was in place of. He was our substitute. He was a great substitute. He was a ransom for us. He died in my place. For my sake, he was forsaken. We sing that song. For me, he was forsaken. For me, he died alone. For me, he was forsaken. For me, he died alone as my substitute, my ransom, my sacrifice. And that's what makes him my Savior. And that's what makes him your Savior. The Son of Man, made like you, sinless. He served you with his perfect life, proving that he was a perfect substitute, but he ransomed himself. He was your sufficient substitute, sacrificial giver. And that's what makes him our Savior. But there's a fourth truth in this verse about Christ, and it's the scope of his work. For even the Son of Man, this one that the world in general turns their back on. Those who the world have nothing to do with, or just if they do, just a little bit, just a little teeny weeny bit of Jesus. Just enough religion to feel somewhat good about themselves. This Jesus, the Son of Man, came not to be served, which he could easily have been, and he deserved to be, but that wasn't God's plan yet. The day will come when we will serve him in glory forever and ever in a new experience, if you like. But he said he would give his life for what? Many. That's what the text says, right? For many. Well, how many is many begs the question. Well, it implies that it's more than a few. I mean, that's literally what actually it's showing that it's more than a few. It's many. Turn to Revelation 7:9. Revelation 7:9. As you turn there, I'll just remind you that in Isaiah 53, which I read, it said that he'll bear the transgressions of many. But in Revelation 7:9, which is a glimpse into the glorious state which awaits us in heaven, it says this: after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that what? No one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." There is a multitude, even people from the Mercy and the what? Quaker. We'll be there together, worshiping the Lord. It will be a great host. The many implies a great host that none can number. It's a magnificent number. Multitudes upon multitudes worshiping the Lamb in heaven. So the question is, are you amongst the many, isn't it? Are you amongst the many for whom the Son of Man gave his life as a ransom? It is an important thing, is it not? If it's true. If it isn't true, then why are we here? Is this just our thing that we do on Sundays? We're just these people who need this religious like fix and just kind of, you know, we like to go to church and sing and be inspired by some good words and hopefully have some good practical things to put into our life. No, this is eternity. The Son of Man came from heaven, took on flesh, lived a sinless life, so that you, a sinner, against holy God, have the opportunity to look upon the crucified Savior and say, "He's dying for me, for my sin," and to be convicted by the Holy Spirit of God that He was dying for your sin. And to cry out to mercy and say, God, forgive me, a sinner, that I may not bear the wrath which your Son is enduring. For that is the end of the story for those who don't believe in Christ. The wrath that was poured out on Christ remains. Why? Because God is a just God. And he doesn't suffer sin long. He doesn't let it go unpunished. We said last week, this is really good news, the gospel, which was why we share it with people. But it's also really bad news first, isn't it? Are you amongst the many today? See, it's these truths about Christ that we need to embrace in our inner person as we go and demonstrate God's love to serve others until he returns. Because if we're not motivated by that, then our demonstration of love will more than likely not last. It won't be as pure. It won't be as genuine. And it will probably fail. So as we said earlier, but the mission of ransom was his alone to bear. Our lives don't count for anything in the ransom department. That was his mission. But the spirit in which Christ lived his life of service and sacrificial giving in meeting the needs of others. He met the ultimate need in salvation. We are left to meet people's needs and demonstrating God's love that's for all disciples. So if you are a believer in Christ, if you know that this verse that we just studied is for you, you are called to demonstrate that same love to others. So how are we to demonstrate this love by serving others? How do we even begin to have a chance of saying, we will demonstrate God's love as we serve others? Dave mentioned just now how our friends, the Rickers in Ethiopia, are doing it their way. They called Ethiopia, and that's where they are. Day in, day out. The tailors are in Japan, trying to reckon with their new scope of ministry in the tsunami and earthquake land. We're here. This is where we are. Our mission field is here, isn't it? We can love others by helping missionaries, which we do in our own way, with this, holding a mutual commitment to them. As they serve God fully there, we serve God fully here. And we share the gospel, what? Unashamedly. We exalt the risen Jesus. We encourage one another as what? Members of God's family. We strengthen each other to maturity through his word. Unashamedly sharing the good news and now demonstrating God's love. It's going to start always with our right thinking as to why we're going to demonstrate God's love. Why am I going to purposely demonstrate God's love to people? Here's the first thing. We must have no goal but to see Christ exalted. That means it's not about us. It's not about our position, our power, our prestige, our reward, our glory, our recognition. It's not about that. It's about our willingness to see Jesus Christ exalted. So that any acts of love we do in his name will point them to him. You may not be able to do that every single time by saying, hey, I'm doing this to show you Jesus. Doesn't work that way. But in your heart, in our hearts, that's what we must be willing to cultivate. And these acts of love, they can be really big at times, but most of them are what? Really small, aren't they? You may be thinking, okay, I'm going to do something really big for God. Just lay my life out and do something big that will really be noticed. That's not the way God looks upon it. Joni Erickson Tyler said this about love. Love is a choice. Joni Erickson is a quadriplegic, beautiful lady, 15 years old, broke her neck and has spent the last 50 years or so in a wheelchair to the glory of God, loving people. She said this, always love is a choice. You come up against scores of opportunities every day to love or not to love. You encounter hundreds of small chances to please your friends, delight your Lord, and encourage your family. That's why love and obedience are intimately linked. You can't have one without the other. Hundreds of chances every day. You may do big acts of love. This, I have this little account of a barber who 1 week noticed that there was a good increase in his business. And when he tried to find out why he had more business, he discovered that his competitor down the street was ill for that week in the other village and was ill. So when the week ended, this barber took all the extra money he had made above his average earnings and brought them over to his sick competitor and gave him all the excess of his earnings. That was an act of love, wasn't it? Done in Christian love and sympathy. That's a big act of love. That's kind of getting up there, isn't it? That has to be a God thing for me to do that. And so a person did. Someone said, Lord, maybe Charlie Brown is right when he says he loves mankind, but it is people I cannot stand. He says, you see, I love people in general more than I do individually. Yeah, I love people generally, but on the individual basis, it's kind of harder sometimes. It's like the father who yelled at his kids when they walked in the wet cement of his sidewalk. He can love them in the abstract, but never in the concrete. Right? Is that true? He can love them in the abstract, but never in the concrete. What do we do when people do silly things like that spoil our day and just irk us? That is when God says, demonstrate my love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is never rude. Love is never self-seeking. It always perseveres. 1 Corinthians 13. Never fails. Never gives up. Doesn't keep a record of wrongs. It's a different type of love that we are to demonstrate. Why? Because the love that Christ demonstrated was different, wasn't it? It was a different love that God gave us in Christ. Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. Martin Luther King Jr. said that. No goal but see Christ exalted. No limit to our love. We say we're going to serve others until Jesus returns. It's kind of on purpose we said that. We're in it for the long haul. No limit to our love, for his love had no limit. Learn to listen and observe others more than we currently do. Just more. And with the thought of saying, how can I help you? How can I help you? Listen, look, observe, ask, get into that person's life. And with the intention of saying, I want to be a servant of Christ for the purpose of pointing them to Christ. How can I help you? And then to do that which you are able to do in your power. And that will mean being willing to give up what? Our own self-interests for the good of others. That may mean time, which is a precious commodity to all of us. But other people may need your time more than you need your time sometimes, right? It might be more important for you to give time to others, even though you have needs. Demonstrating God's love, give your time to others. Don't be selfish with it. And be willing to be jarred and changed, flexible, because of a greater need you see in another person than yourself. For isn't that what love is? Thinking of others before ourselves? Be willing to do that. And just don't have this, that has a sense of not giving up. Like a lot of us have got to the point, I'm sure, where we say, I've just given up now. I'm stopping. I've done enough. I'm done. I'm not demonstrating love anymore. But we're talking about demonstrating what? God's love. By serving others unconditionally the way he did. I'll close with a quote from Augustine saying that says this: disturbers are to be rebuked. The low-spirited are to be encouraged. The infirm are to be supported. Objectors confuted. The treacherous guarded against. The unskilled taught. The lazy aroused. The contentious restrained. The haughty repressed. Litigants pacified. The poor relieved. The oppressed liberated. The good approved. The evil born with. And all are to be loved. All are to be loved. They are dealt with different ways, but undermining all that treatment for the Christian is the love of God, which the Son of Man clearly demonstrated to us by coming not to be served, but to serve and to give his life, what, as a ransom for many. Are you among the many? Are you able to serve? If you are not amongst the many, then there are exhortations for those of us who are in Christ. We have an obligation, a beautiful privilege, to demonstrate the love of God to those in our lives who don't know him. That is our privilege, responsibility, and joy.